to New Covenant Church of the Apostles. We're back in the series in Acts, and I've titled it The Supernatural Launch of the Church. And if there's such a thing as a church building with rockets, there you go. So I'm looking forward to this series. And of course, we're going to be in chapter 3 of Acts. And we're seeing the church in its early stages. In Acts 2, we saw the birth of the church at Pentecost. But in chapter 3, we're going to start seeing some early movements in the church. And I'm hoping by the time we get through this chapter, that'll give us an idea of the secret recipe that they use to grow the church. And a lot of churches are struggling now, and they're thinking, what do we need to do? How do we change the trajectory that we're on? And of course, people are thinking that not just the church, but the country. There's a lot of angst going on, and people are thinking, how can we change the trajectory? What is the secret sauce, or as the colonel say, what is the secret recipe? What are those 11 herbs and spices? Which, by the way, is no longer used in KFC, but the original Kentucky Fried Chicken had these 11 herbs and spices. Now, I can't vouch that there's 11 herbs and spices in a recipe for the church. And the church isn't fried chicken, but when we go into the book of Acts, we're going to see principles. We're going to see certain things that stand out that the early church did. And several of these things that stood out in the early church are things that stand out in today's church, but in the opposite way. They were things present in the early church that are absent in today's church. And then there are things that are in today's church that was not a part of the early church. And so with that in mind here, clicker's not wanting to work. I guess I had to do it the old-fashioned way, figure out what went on with the clicker. Starting in the first three verses here, and the first three verses picks up the narrative. It's Peter and John. They're going to the temple, and of course the text here says it's the ninth hour. That would be around 3 p.m. So they're going to the temple, as was the occasion in the early days of the church before the split between Judaism and Christianity. The Jewish believers would go to the temple and they would pray. And so this is what Peter and John were doing. And it refers to it as the hour of prayer here. So they're going to pray together. They're going to seek God for guidance, for wisdom, for power to do the work that he is calling them to do. And we'll start reading the text in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. So there was this lame guy, and they would put him by this gate in a very well-traveled area. And of course, he was collecting alms. They didn't have the safety net back then. There was no Social Security. There was no SSI. No Medicare. No Medicaid. No CIH waiver. No family support waiver. People who could not work, all they could do was beg for money and hope that people were compassionate enough to give them enough money to live. And so you had this lame guy here. And of course, that simply meant that he was physically disabled, which was another difference between now and today. Somebody can be physically disabled today and work a job making good money because they're sitting at a desk, they're using their mind, they're using intellectual skills, maybe skills they learned in college. Or they might have simply learned skills just going into business. There's lots of ways to make money today that require very little physical labor. The labor is the labor of the mind. But back then, unless you were born into wealth, The path to wealth was physical labor. Many of them, they might have been farmers, or like Jesus' earthly father Joseph, a carpenter, stonemasons. There's different physical trades that people did. And the commonality was that they involved physical labor. So if somebody was physically disabled, that eliminated almost everything. And so they begged. They either begged, or perhaps if it was a woman, she could do the so-called oldest profession. That's not a good thing either. So Peter and John was about to go in, and so he's going to ask, he's about to beg them to give them money. Verses 4 to 6, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." So Peter's now proactive to get this guy to give them his undivided attention. Because Peter is about to give him something. He's about to show what the church's market value is. And that may sound like a strange way of talking about the church, market value. In church administration circles, that's not an uncommon term nowadays. They talk about church marketing, and there's all sorts of things that churches and nonprofits do to try to build their platform, try to get the message out. And they'll often use the terms marketing, and they'll use the same skill set as the secular marketers to grow their church. Peter had a different marketing plan here. He's saying, "Look at us." And he, referring to the guy, gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. So this lame, this crippled person is looking up to Peter and John. He's probably close to the ground. He can't walk, so he's not standing face to face like two people standing next to each other. So he's looking up, hoping to receive something. The guy was probably thinking, well, maybe a few coins, a denarius or a pence or some type of currency that he could then use in the marketplace to buy food, or maybe a place to stay for the night, or other things that he would need for his physical survival. But Peter does something different. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. There was supposedly around the 12th century or so a conversation between Aquinas and the current Pope of that time. And the Pope was telling Aquinas, the successor of Peter can no longer say, "Silver and gold have I none." And Aquinas allegedly replied, "Neither can he say, what I have I give unto thee." Referring to the fact that the Pope of that era did not have the supernatural power that Peter did. While he was nominally the vicar of Christ, while he was legally the vicar of Christ in Catholic theology, he could not actually do the things that a vicar of Christ can do. He could not do what Peter did. The church's marketing plan was the supernatural power of God. Power that can be manifested when you speak the word and there's healing. Or you give a prophetic word that encourages someone. And while these things happen in the church, while there's an abundance of charismatic gifts, one area that there's always is in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ, there's power to save, there's power to heal, there's power to deliver. When we proclaim the word of God, lives can be changed. And that's what Peter brought to the table. In verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So just imagine this crippled guy just doing this jig, and he's dancing and carrying on. And all these people that are in the temple every day are about to get a very, very rude surprise. And all the people that saw him, according to verse 9, walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. You see what's going on, folks? God had their attention. Suddenly, this lame man walks into the temple singing, praising God. And the people are marveling, how did this guy walk in? They walked in because God showed up. And he showed up with power. And even today, people marvel when God's power shows up, when there's salvation, when there's healing, when the providence of God shows up, and things run their natural course, and that natural course is radically changed because of something that was timed perfectly. I'm about to say something which will trigger some people because of your political filters. I'm going to talk about Donald Trump for just a second, but I want you all to take off your political filter. If you're Democrat, take off the filter against him. If you're Republican, take off your filter to hype him. And I want you just to look at him as a man. As a man who is going about his business. And then one day, there was an assassination attempt. Bullets, multiple bullets were fired. And we know from the ballistics evidence that the shot that nipped his ear was originally to be a headshot. And I did an analysis and posted online of the probabilities and the likelihood that this was an accident. This was just, he was just having a lucky day. And as that shot was being fired, and all of this occurred within a window of about 0.3 seconds, as Trump was in the middle of his speech and he said the words, what happened, he turned his head in a very specific angle and he tilted it. And by turning and tilting, that put his brain out of the line of fire, and the same line of fire that would have been a kill shot ended up grazing his ear. And all this occurred within mere 0.1 seconds. Folks, I want to tell you, that was not an accident. That was not Trump being lucky. God providentially preserved him. And of course, I'm saying this with the caveat not to read anything political into it one way or the other. God does this. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. So even if you're watching this and you're thinking that Trump is this vile, evil man, maybe God did it so that he could be saved. Maybe he wanted to give him one last opportunity to accept the Lord as Savior. Because we have a hard time not having those filters. Especially those of us in America, we have our political filters, we have our political biases that often color our judgment. And when we think of somebody who's powerful like Donald Trump, those filters come into our minds. But I can guarantee you this, the Lord Jesus, when he looks at Trump, he doesn't see the former president of the United States. He doesn't see the future president of the United States. Even if Trump wins, that's not how the Lord is seeing him. The Lord is seeing him as someone from who he died. And we can say the same for Biden. God's not looking at Biden as the president of the United States. God looks at Biden as one for whom Christ died. And the same gospel that raised this lame man offers salvation to both of those men and to each of us. The gospel is truly the power of God into salvation. So if you love Trump, pray for his salvation. If you hate Trump, pray for his salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. The lame man was healed, and the people were coming together. They was wondering, they was amazed. How did this guy get healed? What's happening? Peter's about to give him the answer to what's happening. Verses 12 and 13, and when Peter saw it, meaning when he saw the crowds, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this, or why look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Peter's not taking a credit for what happened here. He's about to point to Jesus Christ, to the power of God. And Paul talks about this power being eternal, being of infinite value in jars of clay. God uses men of clay to work miracles. And not because they're more worthy than others, but that's God's sovereign call. God can work through whoever he will. And God's going to show himself God. And if you want the supernatural in your life, you have to be like that guy who's poor in spirit, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Don't approach it with pride. And don't do the opposite error and think God can't use me because I'm too sinful. Hunger for God. Seek God. And he will answer. Open yourself to the Lord. And he will move mightily. In verse 13, Peter's going to give the explanation here. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So he's reminding his fellow Israelites what they did, that the same one they crucified, he's the one that did the miracle. And this miracle points to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you. That sounds like a very bizarre thing to do, to release a murderer. But don't we see bizarre stuff going on in this world? Don't we see in this crazy world people, not just individuals, but groups of people, when you get caught up in the group think, you do all sorts of things and you think, how can they possibly do it? But they do. You know, the religious leaders of that day induced in people Christ derangement syndrome. The leaders had deranged the people against the Lord so that a crowd can go from putting down the palm branches and saying, "Welcome, King of the Jews," to in a few days, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in verse 15, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So what's Peter saying here? This miracle has happened. You can't deny this miracle has happened. Everyone that was there knew this guy was a cripple. It wasn't like some of the miracles we see on TV from fake evangelists, and we don't really know if they were healed. They knew this guy. And they knew he couldn't walk. And they knew that there was no pathway for him to ever walk again. And yet he walked. Several years ago, my wife's sister Ann was in a hospital. Between hospitals and rehab, she was institutionalized for over 70 days. And her condition got so bad that the doctors called us in for the end-of-life conversation. And what they thought was going to be the death watch. And I was tasked with some critical decisions that was going to go one way or the other with her life. One of the options was hospice. I rejected out of hand any hospice, because I was not prepared to give up on her supernatural healing. And I said, Lord, it's coming down to the wire. Within the next 2 weeks, I'm either going to thank you for the time I had with her, or I'm going to thank you for the miracle. Folks, I want you to know she was miraculously delivered from death. And it was through faith in the name of Christ. Faith in the Word of God. Believing His promises when it says, by His stripes you are healed. That was the prayer of many people. By your stripes she's healed. Lord, manifest that healing. That we thank you in advance for that healing. And she got delivered from death. She's here in the congregation this evening, praising the Lord, rejoicing in the miracle, a living example of how healing can come through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you that are listening, and I'm sensing that as this goes out through the internet, that there's going to be some people, there's going to be somebody here who's been diagnosed with cancer, and the doctors are telling you there's no hope. There is hope. Trust in Jesus. In this hour, upon hearing this, say, Lord, I declare by your stripes I am healed. Please show that healing to me. We thank you for that healing. There's power in God to heal. And the power of the Word of God isn't bound by distance. The Word can be spoken and people are healed in the building, or the Word can be spoken and people are healed from a far off distance. Or the anointing can come and people are healed distant in time. When Elisha died, and the story of Elisha's death is kind of unusual. He got sick and then he died from a sickness. Of course, some people thought, you know, in the Word of Faith movie, they say, well, he didn't have enough faith. That's not how that worked, though. When we, and it, I'm not speculating because I disagree with their doctrine. It can be shown by looking at the scripture, at the narrative in Kings. 200 years after Elijah's death, they dug up the hole where his bones were. And they were just throwing corpses. It was a bad time for Israel. War was going on, lots of casualties. One of those corpses, when that corpse was thrown into the grave, his dead body fell on top of Elijah's bones. The moment it contacted his bones, the guy was raised from the dead by a dead man. How can that happen? Well, it wasn't a lack of faith on Elijah's part. It wasn't even Elijah doing anything. He was there. His bones was laying there, lying in state. It was the anointing of God. The Word of God has power to save, deliver, and heal. And Peter was showing this. And through the demonstration of this in the church, many were added to the church. And Peter went around healing, not like the healing ministers today who say, send your money into the ministry and you're going to get the breakthrough. Peter absolutely did not promote his ministry. He was preaching repentance. He was pointing people to Jesus Christ. It is through the power of Jesus Christ that you can have healing today. And now that he has given glory to God for the miracle, he's then bridging into the call to repent. And now, brethren, verse 17, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So you're seeing the supernatural demonstration of God's power coupled with the preaching of repentance. And that's how it needs to be in the church today. I'm not going to be like a certain female, quote, apostle, who brags that her words never fall to the ground and is prophesying all these breakthroughs, all this prosperity, all these positive things on people without a word of repentance. Repentance is what ties us together. The demonstrations of the power of God was the kindness of God to lure people into repentance. And folks, our nation is in dire need of repentance. Amen. The political temperature is way too high. The level of hate is way too high. Amen. And the same gospel that's calling us to repent says we're to love our enemies. I'm not to hate someone simply because they're of a different political party. Simply because they don't get my vote doesn't give me a license to hate them. Amen. And the Lord put a conviction on me very early on in the development of Biden's situation. And he told me not to engage in some of the gesture concerning Biden's cognitive decline. And I knew earlier probably than most, because I went through several parents-in-laws with dementia. If you've ever had loved ones with dementia, you become rather skilled in spotting it in other people. And so I knew Biden was having some problems back when it was stage one, stage two, where they can't even really diagnose it. There's little things that you see. And now we're at the point that he's dropped out of the running for re-election, and it's uncertain what his condition is in. But the Lord said, do not make fun of that man. Do not join those who would make fun, who would mock, for I died for him. And the same for Trump. Those who were angry that the shooter missed, you need to repent. Christ died for Trump. Way, way too much hate. We're not to harbor this hate. And I'm old enough to remember when we had elections and we didn't see the other party as the enemy. It was a gentleman's discussion and people disagreed on what's best for the country, but at the end of the day, you had your debates, you punched your clock in, and you shook the hand of the guy on the other side, and you viewed him as a fellow American, you viewed him as a brother, you viewed her as a sister. But we've lost that. A lot of people think that half their fellow Americans are the enemy. And a lot of Christians do, even though the Bible says our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. It is against the enemy of God and man. Our war is against Satan and his minions. And so there's definite need of repent. There's all sorts of abominations that even a few years ago would have been roundly condemned that now we debate. America needs to repent. The world needs to repent. The earth is really close to being on fire. And by some definitions, we might already be in World War III, depending on what commentators or experts that you ask this question. There's an escalating war that's been going on in Ukraine. There's a war escalating in the Middle East. And China is rattling war drums in Taiwan, and I heard this morning that they're spotting an increase in China and Russia ships off the coast of Alaska. Things are escalating in this world, folks. We need to repent. Amen. I could probably preach a whole sermon just saying we need to repent. That's how important it is. And Peter segued to repenting. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And at times of refreshing could come from the presence of the Lord. So what's he talking about these times of refreshing here? Well, this in its original context would have to be seen by the fact that Israel had just rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And upon her rejection of Christ, this set forth a chain of events that was going to result in the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. It was going to result in Israel being fully dispossessed of the land in AD 135 and being in a diaspora for until 1948. And even now, there's escalating tensions. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone. Pastor Chris and I was having discussion on the different aspects of it. And from a political point of view, there are no good answers to that. That's how bad things have come. There's no good answer. There's not really a good path forward. And of course, we know that the ultimate answer is going to be resolved when Jesus returns as Messiah. He sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And that is going to be the final answer. And he will rule on the throne of King David. And his rule will be global. He will be ruling as the Lord of the earth. He already is the Lord of the earth. But when he comes back, he's going to take that physical seat. That's going to be a part of the kingdom come. What God did through Peter here was part of the kingdom now. God given a portion of his power here and now for us to proclaim Christ as King, proclaim him as Lord and Savior, and move forward advancing the kingdom of God here and now. And of course, part of this restitution process was that there was going to be a period of time when Christ was going to be in heaven. And he was going to stay in heaven until this period was done. Verses 20 and 21, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets until the world began. So why did Jesus have to go to heaven? Why didn't he just stay on the earth alongside the disciples? Well, we are given a glimpse of this in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter. Verses 22 to 25, where he's talking about the restitution of the earth and the rule of Christ, not only now, but what is going to happen when he returns. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. So there's an orderly process to the advent of the kingdom of God. And of course, there is the kingdom now where we are called to advance Christ's kingdom. But there's a dimension of the kingdom that we can't duplicate simply as a church. There are facets of the kingdom that require a skill set, require abilities that only the Messiah has. And verse 23, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. So what's Christ doing in heaven? He's ruling and reigning. Of course, one aspect is that he's operating through you and me, where we can go out and speak the word of God and see people saved, see people delivered, see people healed. We can speak the word and storms are turned around. We can speak the word and storms are dissolved. There have been at least three disasters that could have befallen Charlestown this year. One of them was considered so bleak they had nationally renowned storm chasers on the ground in Charlestown, Indiana. Men and women of God prayed, and God turned the storms around. How much longer will he turn the storms around? I believe there's kindness being ministered for the city to repent. But the kindness that leads to repentance calls on us to repent. And if people refuse to repent, there could come a time when God sends a disaster and God doesn't hear the intercessing saints. God brings about judgment. The judgment of God is a real thing. Part of the reign of Christ in heaven is administering his reign over the natural realm. Part of the reign is God's providential care over the world systems. The timing of Trump's hit is one example. It's not the only example, but Christ has been doing this throughout history. In Ephesians, it says he works out all things according to the counsel of his will. The things that are happening with perfect divine timing. And so Jesus does that. And then, of course, part of that is deciding when to intervene miraculously. When God does things that cannot be explained, things that violate science. And he does it to show that he is God. And then ultimately, that rule and reign is going to result in Jesus Christ physically returning, putting down the kingdoms of this world and replacing them with the fully realized kingdom of God upon this earth. And so with this in mind, the call is made to national repentance. Peter's calling Israel to national repentance. Acts 3:22 to 26. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. And this was from Deuteronomy. And it's called the prophet like unto Moses. This is one of the ways Christ fulfilled the covenant. Now in Deuteronomy, it merely warns that whosoever disregards him, God will hold him to account. But Peter gives a stronger warning here than what you see in the book of Moses. In verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. In other words, he was telling the Jews, don't trust in your pedigree. Your pedigree will not save you. If you reject the Messiah, you will be cut off. You will not be recognized as among the people of God. And that's true. God is going to bring about the national restoration of Israel. That includes the natural children of Abraham. So you're going to have Israel. And then you're going to have the church. And while those are distinct things, they are people by the same group of people. Those who reject the Messiah will not be counted as the citizens of Israel. Those who accept Jesus as the Messiah have the rights of the citizens of Israel. And so when Christ comes back, there's going to be a great deliverance of people into the kingdom of God, into the assembly of God's people. And there's also going to be a national restoration. But this national restoration requires national repentance. Do we want to see America restored, folks? Then there needs to be a national repentance. Do we want to see Charlestown restored? Then the city of Charlestown needs to repent. Do we want to see the state of Indiana restored? The state of Indiana needs to repent. I'm going to repeat that. National restoration requires national repentance. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets in the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying under Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Peter is telling Israel, God's covenants with Israel will not be forgotten, but there is the necessity of national repentance. And this is why the things that are happening had to happen. This is why the diaspora had to happen. This is why Jerusalem is currently a burdensome stone to the nations, because God is bringing his people, both Israel and the church, to repentance. Repent individually and repent collectively. Verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And then, of course, our final passage here, and what Peter's telling them in Acts can be seen in light of Matthew 23. And this was after Jesus gave a scathing rebuke to the religious leaders. And his indictment is being wrapped up here. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you will not see me henceforth till." If God was done with Israel, there wouldn't have been a till. But there's a coming restoration here. But before that restoration, there's going to be this desolation. There's going to be this judgment until ye shall say, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." And we see this in two passages in the Old Testament. We see this in Psalms 118, where that predicts that there's going to be a national revival in Israel when she's surrounded by the nations just before the Lord returns. But we also see this in the Psalms. This is the formula for receiving the Messiah as the King of Israel. When it was time to receive the prophesied King, this is what the psalmist would say. This is what they said in the triumphal entry when they laid down the palm branches. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord" is understood in that Jewish context for saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the prophesied King of Israel." And when Israel is ready to receive Jesus Christ as her King, then he's going to return. He's going to restore Israel. And so we have that blessed hope of what's coming, folks. That great and blessed hope. But in the meantime, we have a precedent to call on the nation to repent, to call on our communities to repent. And we need to repent individually, but we also need to repent collectively. As a city, as a county, as a state, and as a nation, and as the world. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask that you just give us faith to once again go back to the old wells, to seek God's power, to seek your power, not to put our trust in our platforms, not to put our trust in our technology, not to put our trust in our money, but to put our trust in your power. And not to fret if things seem to be going against us, if it seems like we're not doing any good. We're not to be like the natural man in the days of Israel, who saw the armies of the Assyrians, the people who was around Elijah that lacked the vision he had. But let us be like Elijah, who says, "Lord, open their eyes." And the guy opened his eyes, and suddenly he didn't see tiny Israel surrounded by a huge army of Assyrians. He saw an army of Assyrians surrounded by an even bigger army of angels. There's angels in this place right now. There's angels in Charlestown. Let us trust in that. There's angels stationed all over the world, prepared for battle. Let us put our trust in God. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name, and all God's people said, Amen.